Okay, John 12, starting at verse 20. This is God's inerrant word. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowds answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. What I'm about to read is from the journal of one of my heroes, Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador. "Our dreams are tawdry, showy but cheap and of poor quality when they are compared to the leading of God. They are not worthy the aura of wonder we usually surround them with. God only doeth wonders. His hand can work nothing less. In my own experience, I have found that the most extravagant dreams of boyhood have not surpassed the great experience of being in God's will. I believe that nothing could be better. His will is bigger than what we bargain for, but we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Surely those who know the great, compassionate heart of God must deny their own loves to share in the expression of his. Compelled by his call from the throne above, from those round about, and even from the damned souls below, I dare not stay home while others perish." On January 3rd, 1956, five young married men camped along the banks of the Curare River in the Amazonian jungles of Ecuador. Their names are Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, Roger Udarian, and Jim Elliot. Their mission was to take the gospel of Jesus to those who had never heard it and who had no opportunity to hear it, the Alca Indians who lived in the jungles of Ecuador. But this was not just any tribe. These Alcas, you may know, were dangerous. All previous encounters from the outsiders to the Alcas had ended in bloodshed and death. The Alcas were deadly with these 6-foot spears. So it was very dangerous, their mission, these five men and their wives, their mission was dangerous, it was costly, but it was worth it. So soon we will be taking a break from the Gospel of John for the summer months, for probably just for June and July. We're going to, this summer, go through the Book of Lamentations. To take a break through from John and go through the Book of Lamentations. So today and next week, we're going to be finishing part one of the Gospel of John, which is chapters 1 through 12, known as the Book of Signs, signs pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And then in August, Lord willing, when we pick back up with the Gospel of John, we're going to move on to part two, which is the book of glory. The glory of Jesus, culminating in his death and resurrection. That's John 13 through 21. So I look forward to finishing part one, going into Lamentations this summer, and then picking back up with John, Lord willing, in August. In today's passage, we see Jesus is approaching the cross, where he's entering the last week of his life, his earthly life. And he uses this metaphor of the grain of wheat, and so we'll be considering what he means by that. And really, there are two main points that we're going to talk about. First is the perfect obedience of Jesus. I think we're going to see in this passage the perfect obedience of Jesus. So we're going to look at that and the different ways that he is perfectly obedient to his Father. And then we're going to see that in a similar way, by faith, we follow Jesus in the same type of ways that he was obedient. So we follow Jesus by faith. That's part two. We follow Jesus by faith. So, God's help. Let's look at these parts. So the perfect obedience of Jesus. First, we see that Jesus, through his upcoming death and resurrection, he's going to bear fruit. And he's going to be obedient to God. Through his death and resurrection, it will bear much fruit. So we see in this passage there are these Greeks who are coming, and they want to see Jesus. They go to Philip and to Andrew, and they come and talk to Jesus and say, these Greeks, these outsiders, these Gentiles. The term means Gentiles. It doesn't necessarily mean they were from Greece. They were likely what is known as God-fearers, people who were Gentiles, but they were observing the Jewish law, and they would come to Jerusalem for the Passover and other feasts. And the Old Testament provided provision for people like this, that they too would be accepted as God's people in a different way as Gentiles. So the Gentile mission, we see it foreshadowed here. Jesus would have a mission to all nations. But first, Jesus has to go to the cross. And this is why he responds in the way that he does. They say, the Greeks want to come and see you. And Jesus answers, I'm going to the cross. Look at verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he uses this metaphor of a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dies. Then he goes on to say this. He says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There are other phrases that Jesus uses in several of the Gospels that are similar to these. So he says, if you love your life, you'll lose it. It's a strange phrase. It may be confusing to understand. The ESV Study Bible, I thought, had a helpful summary of what Jesus is trying to say. They said that if you delight in your life in this world more than God, you will lose your life. I believe that is a fruit of not really knowing Christ. If you delight in your life in this world more than you delight in God, you're not really following Christ. You don't know Christ. You're not saved. And that's why Jesus says if you love your life, whoever loves his life loses it. And then he goes on to say this other phrase, which is a little strange, hard to understand. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if you hate your life, you'll keep it forever. And again, I thought the ESV footnote was helpful. It said, those who think so little of their life and so much of God, they become willing to sacrifice it all for God. It is not maybe literally a hatred of your life that God has given you, but in comparison to your love for God, in comparison to your willingness to let go of anything in this life, even your very life, it seems like hatred. And that is the mark of the Christian, the mark of all who have come to know Jesus, that they are willing, they know that Jesus is the best. They know that he is their life, and that following him is more important than any possession, even the possession of your own life. And so children, you remember I said I need you to look at that picture? Y'all have that picture, guys? So take a look at it. So you see there, on the far left side of that picture, there's a seed. That's a grain of wheat seed. And, you know, a seed is just this little thing, you know, maybe circular. And this is what Jesus is talking about, of what happens when his death and his resurrection. You see how as you go to the right of the picture, the seed changes? Lucy and Thomas, y'all see that? And Jack and Ruth, y'all see that? The seed is changing. It has a life like this, and then all of a sudden it breaks open. It's dying. Its present life is dying, and it's taking root. And then what happens, guys? What's going up on the very last one, up to the sky? The wheat. And how many, can you count how many, what do you call that, stalks of wheat? Five, thank you. Whatever the things are, each one has wheat coming out from the one seed. So, boys and girls, this is what it means when Jesus says the grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies and it bears much fruit. So how many seeds were there? Just one seed, and then there are five things of wheat coming up, right? So the death of the seed causes a lot of fruit, a lot of wheat to come up. So kids, this is what Jesus' death and resurrection did for us. He laid down his life, he rose again, and because of that, we are still seeing many people share in his life. And actually, every single one of us in this room is an evidence of the grace of his death and resurrection. So that is the first thing we see in Jesus' obedience. He's obedient in his death and resurrection, and it bears fruit. That's the first part of his perfect obedience from these verses. The second part of Jesus' perfect obedience is his response to fear and anxiety. His response to fear and anxiety. I think you might be able to summarize his response in these verses to fear and anxiety as turn, trust, and task. Turn, trust, and task. So we're going to see that he's going to turn a certain way. Let's see what he says here. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but, you see the turn? He's going one direction. He's sharing his heart and his burden, but then there's the transition. He's changing direction. He's turning. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So he turns. The word trouble there that he used when he says his soul is troubled, he is stirred up, he is unsettled in his very soul, in his very inner being. This might remind us of how he felt in the garden as he was praying, and he said, my soul was very sorrowful, even to death, and as he sweated blood in the garden. And in Hebrews 5, it talks about Christ in his earthly life had loud cries and shed tears, and God heard him for his reverence. So his soul is troubled, but he doesn't just stay there. He doesn't just focus on himself and do what would be easiest and best for him. He turns back to God. So he turns, and when he's turning, he's trusting. He's not just staying in the self focus. He's now looking to God and submitting himself to God's purposes for his life, even if it means the cross, even if it means pain, and if it means sorrow. He's submitting himself to his Father's will. It says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So he's trusting, he's turning, he's trusting, he's surrendering to the Father, submitting to his will. And then he has a task, and we know what his task is. He goes resolutely to the cross for us. This, his perfect response to fear and anxiety. Jesus perfectly obeyed God in every circumstance, in every situation. Some of you may have read the book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. It's fictional, C.S. Lewis is imagining demons writing letters to each other about how they tempt Christians. And one demon, and they always, when they talk about God, they refer to him as our enemy. You know, he is the demon's enemy. And so C.S. Lewis says this, or the demons are writing back and forth to each other. The older demon says to the younger one, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. So when he looks around, he sees that he's forsaken. When he looks around, he doesn't no longer feels that he wants to, desiring that he wants to obey. When all traces of God had vanished, this is when the demons' plan is most thwarted, when a human can do that in that circumstance and yet still obey. And this is what Jesus did. On the cross, when his soul was troubled, when he was forsaken by God, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When all of his friends had run away, his strongest supporters were gone, and he still obeyed. He still obeyed his Father's will. So Jesus has had the ultimate and final obedience to God at the cross. So that's the second way we see Jesus in his perfect obedience. In his fear and anxiety, he turned, trusted, and still did his task of obedience. And finally, Jesus accomplished his Father's will completely. Jesus would, and he did, accomplish his Father's will completely. He says this. The crowd hears, so after he says, Father, glorify your name, there's the voice that comes from heaven. Three different times in the life of Jesus, there's an audible voice of God the Father at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and right here. This is to not only affirm Jesus, but as he says many times, more importantly, to be a witness, a sign to those around that he truly was the Son of God. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God the Father is resolutely determined to glorify his name. And he does, in all circumstances and all situations. So that is an encouragement to us. As we desire to glorify God, he desires it more. And he will accomplish it. And he will be glorified in his people because of Christ's obedience first. Christ aligned himself with his Father's will perfectly so that when we have faith in Christ, we too are in that obedience to the Father, and we can, in an imperfect way, obey the Father as well. So the Father says, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. The crowd, they don't understand. They think perhaps it's thunder. Others said it was an angel that spoke to him. They can't rightly interpret what's happening. That's why Scripture is so helpful. Scripture interprets life for us. We don't rightly interpret things in our lives too, but Scripture helps us. We can be certain of what it says. Jesus says, the voice has come for your sake, not mine, he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's Satan. God had allowed some reign to Satan on the earth. Ultimately, God is king over all the earth. Satan is on a leash, thinking he's thwarting God's plan, but he cannot. And Jesus said, when I go to the cross, I'm dealing a decisive blow to Satan. There's still battles to be fought by the church, but the victory, the war, has been won by Christ. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. And he says this. This is where we see Christ accomplishing his Father's will perfectly. Verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So this is talking about how his death and resurrection will bear fruit to every nation, tribe, and tongue, to all peoples of the world. Those Greeks who came to him, they, by faith, can be included in the people of God because when he is lifted up from the earth on the cross, he's going to draw all people to himself. Again, he is accomplishing perfectly his Father's will. This reminds me of Isaiah 53, where it says it was the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand when Christ is crushed on the cross, and that he would make many to be accounted righteous. So just think, brothers and sisters, of the amazing fruit that is still bearing from this one act of Jesus, the cross of Christ. Think on the grand scale with me. Think of the early church, battered, bruised, weak, persecuted by the Roman Empire, still thriving and spreading, and eventually overcoming the Roman Empire. Think of the church, how Christianity, the gospel, has established the foundations of all of Western society. Much of Western society is based upon the gospel and based upon God's word. Think of, through missions history, how the gospel continues to bear fruit, enlivening the continent of Africa as it spreads. At first it was in northern Africa in the early church, now it's In more recent times, it's been in southern Africa, working north. It is spreading and enlivening that continent. Think of the gospel continuing to bear fruit. Is it spreading like wildfire in the underground church in Asia and in the Middle East? Countries like China and Iran and even where we have been recently in the Middle East. We think of the gospel continuing to bear fruit in our own nation, in the great works of revival that have happened throughout our nation's history. Would that God would revive us again. Then think about our little county. Small, maybe in the world's eyes, not that important, but beloved by God. And all the work of grace that God has done in this county. Think about our own very lives, how the gospel, that one act of Christ's death and resurrection, is bearing fruit in your life as you came to faith in Christ, as you are growing in Christ, as you're sharing the gospel with others. So all of this goes back to Jesus accomplishing the Father's will. The work has been accomplished. Jesus has done it all, and we follow him. So let's move to the second part of our sermon. So we've seen how Jesus perfectly obeyed God in all those ways. And now let's see how, by faith, we follow Jesus in those same ways. Okay? So we're going to follow Jesus in those same ways. So first, just like Jesus obeyed God in his suffering and death and it bore fruit, we too will follow Jesus through suffering to glory. Just on Thursday night, I went up to the forestry cabin on Swanee's campus and spent the night there with Grant Heckel. Many of you, maybe all of you know Grant. And he came to town and we had a prayer retreat. So we got there in the middle of the day on Thursday. We hiked around. We took shelter during the rain. And then we spent the night and then spent more time the next morning praying. One word of caution, if you want to go stay at the forestry cabin. When we got there, we realized we weren't alone. There were big rats in the cabin. So we did not sleep in the cabin. We thankfully had tents, and we set up tents outside. But we stayed in the cabin, and Grant built a fire, and we enjoyed the fire, and the rats kind of stayed in their little area. They'd come out every once in a while and look at us and scurry back in. We were a little nervous, but thankfully not too bad. So anyway, all that to say, I tell you that I did that because we studied 2 Timothy while we were there. And that kind of led us in discussion and prayer through 2 Timothy, which may be Paul's last letter. It's certainly his last words that he wrote to Timothy, his disciple, his protege. He was a pastor in Ephesus. And one of the things that really struck me in that letter were how often, as Paul is saying his last words, you know, if you're saying your last words, you're saying your goodbyes, you say the most important things, right? The things that are most on your heart, how often he talks about enduring suffering as a Christian, and maybe sometimes particularly as a pastor. So over 7 times he talks about the suffering that we will go through and that we must endure suffering as Christians. In 2 Timothy 3:12, says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Guaranteed, will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're no longer of the world. Just like Jesus was not of the world, we follow him. And sometimes that's going to mean we follow him into persecution. And then in 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, he exhorts Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So he's inviting him to share in something, suffering. Suffering for the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. But the good news is, he says, you're doing it by the power of God. It's not in your own strength. So we see that from Paul's words and his other letters, there are similar things, that we will follow Jesus through suffering to glory, just like he did. He obeyed his Father through suffering to glory. In the book of 1 Peter, this letter even talks about suffering more than 2 Timothy does. In 1 Peter, he tells the Christians there, Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. But he says, rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. So there are many times in that letter. I'll just read you one place. In 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 25. 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 25. Peter says, this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Do we think of that as a gracious thing? Enduring suffering, we're unjustly suffering. But if we're mindful of God and we endure, that's a gracious thing, Peter says. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? He's talking to bondservants in this section. But if, when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So Christ is our example. Just like he suffered, died, and rose again, we too, as Christians, will suffer, die, and rise again. We'll follow him through suffering to glory. He continues to say this: Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we follow, when we follow as Christians, we follow the good shepherd, we're following the man of sorrows, who's going to lead us into the valley of the shadow of death sometimes. He's also going to lead us out by still waters and green pastures as well. He'll be with us even when we walk through the valley, and he will lead us there and lead us out faithfully. Then even in our verses in John 12, we see this theme that we will follow Christ into suffering, that we're following the suffering servant. In verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. But we know from our own experiences that hardships, suffering, pain, that's the stuff that bears the best fruit, right? We know this from so much experience. I have a question for moms. Maybe you can help me, not a woman or a mother. Was labor and delivery enjoyable? Was it an enjoyable experience? I know I don't really have to ask that question. I know the answer. I know and I don't know. But I know from one time the hold Lindsay had on my hand that it was not an enjoyable experience. But was it worth it, moms? Is it worth it to bring a child into this world, to have this child and the joy of children? I'm thankful that you endured through that. We love our children and all children. They are such a joy. So that suffering led to something beautiful, and it was worth it, right? So much so that sometimes you're willing to try it again, right? So we know that from families. But what about your career? I remember when I was in the business world for a short time, there's a Christian man who I met with who was a business owner. And I remember he said something with me. He said, if you want to make it in business, you have to be in it to win it. And he kind of explained what he meant by that. He said, you got to really give it your all. You know, don't forsake your family. Keep things in perspective. But it's not just like barely get by in your career and then you'll be successful. If you want to be successful, if you want to glorify God in your business, you got to be in it to win it. You got to pay the price. You got to put in the hours. You got to do all the extra stuff. The first to arrive, the last to leave, etc. But it's worth it. If you have a career that you feel called to, you can provide for your family, provide for yourself. You can find some degree of fulfillment in your job, and you can bless others. But you got to be in it to win it. You got to pay the price to have success in the business world. The pain leads to good things. Even in this yard sale, I mean, there was some pain. It was hours upon hours on Friday, and then on Saturday, setting up. I know we were all tired, especially you who helped for so many hours. It was a tiring thing, but it was a labor of love that bore good fruit. We got great money for our sports camp. We got to share the love of Christ in our community and share the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, if we follow Christ, if we want to have an impact, we got to be willing to walk through the pain and the hard stuff to follow Christ in that. It's what we're called to. You have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. This can be a fearful thing, right? It's It'd be a fearful thing. I think of Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot and all those other men and their wives, and they said, yes, we want to take the gospel to the Alcas, the ones with the spears that kill people when they come into their area. It's a fearful thing for them. It's a fearful thing for us to imagine how we might go through hard things in following Christ and living for Him and wanting to serve Him in this community or in our families. So let's think about, remember how Jesus responded to fear and anxiety, right? Does anyone remember? I said there are three things, and it was an alliteration. My good Baptist pastor did some alliteration. It started with the letters T. Does anyone remember? Yes, good job, Lindsay. Turn, trust, and task. Turn, trust, and test. So remember, this is how Jesus responded to his fear. If he's our example in the suffering, maybe he's our example in how to respond to the fear and worry. So we'll look at that. But I want to recommend a book to you. It's a book I read, and actually Cole and Kyle read this book with me. It's called Running Scared, Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest. Running Scared, Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest by Ed Welch. It's a really good book, really biblical book, dealing with fear, worry, anxiety, and the God of Rest. That's a good title. So one thing I learned from that book was that fear and anxiety is not just something that happens to you. It reveals something about your heart, that you are treasuring something. It's usually selfish, your own prestige, your reputation, your possessions, and you're anxious because you're worried you might lose those things. Or you're fearful, and then certainly there can be other times you're fearful, and it's not about a selfish thing. But in many times in my life, when I find myself anxious and fearful, I do can see that it's a selfish thing. And so he said a good question to ask when you're being fearful and anxious is, why am I so concerned about myself? Why am I so concerned about me? So I think we can follow Jesus in this, and we can turn from those things. So we can admit, like Jesus, we can honestly admit to God that our soul is troubled. We can do this. We can confess whatever is troubling our soul, whatever is unsettling us, you know, with our family life maybe unsettling us. Our children can do that. The joy that they are, they can unsettle us at times. Our work life, certainly, the blessing work can be and the fulfillment it can give. Doesn't always give that. We're not going to find perfect fulfillment in work, and sometimes work is incredibly stressful. You can be worried about losing your job or just the relationships, the tension, the lack of fulfillment there can be very stressful. You can cause your soul to be troubled, or maybe it's just your future. The unknowns of your future can cause your soul to be troubled. So I think we follow Jesus. We turn from that. We confess that to the Lord. To God, and we can say, now is my soul troubled, and my soul is troubled. But then we turn like Jesus, and we surrender our wills to God. We turn and we trust. I think it's such a powerful phrase to say, prayer, to pray to God when you're anxious, is to say this, Father, glorify your name. Whatever circumstance I'm anxious about, to be able to say, Father, glorify your name in that circumstance. I've found that a very helpful prayer to pray, and at times can ease anxiety as I remember that God will glorify His name. I remember that He's my Father. He's got to take care of me. Even if the thing I'm so fearful of happens, He's still my God. He's still my Father. He's still going to glorify His name, even through the worst. He did it for His Son, Jesus. He'll do it for us. It's a reorienting prayer in fear and anxiety. Father, glorify your name. And as we are turning and trusting and surrendering to God, we do remember He's our Father. That through Christ, He's adopted us into His family. He's our good Father. He's our Abba Father. And then the last step is to task, is to be faithful and just obeying the Lord that's right in front of you. Be faithful to obey Him just on that day when you're anxious, sometimes just doing something. Maybe for someone else can be the best thing you can do. Helps you forget self. And serve God and serve others. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who had a wonderful ministry and career until she somewhat recently died a few years ago. Elizabeth Elliot was famous for saying, do the next thing, you know, when the worst happens. Even she said when her husband was killed, she said, do the next thing. That's a good way to be on task when you're anxious. So turn, trust, and do a task for the glory of God. So the third and final way that we follow Jesus, remember he accomplished God's task. You know, God said, I have glorified, I will glorify it again. God said, or Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. So he would accomplish God's task, God's will, God's purpose. And this is the promise of the gospel. It's an amazing promise. It's not just that you'll be forgiven, as wonderful as that is. You'll go to heaven, as amazing as that is. The promise of the gospel, what God will give you, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So brothers and sisters, not because we are so good or honorable, dishonorable as we are, repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Eternal God will honor you. He will honor you. Because you are in Christ, because you're connected to Jesus, the honorable one, you will be honored. The scriptures say we're going to be kings and queens in the new heaven and new earth. We'll be honored. That is the grace upon grace. That we're not just forgiven, but we're adopted into family and exalted to royalty. So the gospel promise is that we are united to Jesus by faith, so that everything that Jesus has is ours by faith. So Jesus took our death. Jesus rose again to give us life. So brothers and sisters, trust him. Trust him and serve him. You will be honored by God as you faithfully serve him. So by faith in Jesus, I think this can be an encouraging exercise. From Psalm 91, the final verses. I believe the final verses of Psalm 91 are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That Jesus is the one that those verses are talking about. But if we're united to Jesus, these verses are true for us too. Let me read them to you. And I'm going to put your names in there. Because Lindsay holds fast to me in love, I will deliver her, God promises. God promises, I will protect Paisley because she knows my name. God promises, when Stephen calls to me, I will answer him. In Christ, God promises Dina, I will be with Dina in trouble. Nicole and Kyle, I lump you guys together, so I try to get everybody in there. Sorry. Happened in your whole life, right? God promises, in Christ, I will rescue Cole and Kyle and honor them. For Jen and for Heather, it says, with long life, I will satisfy Jen and Heather. And he says, I will show Christy my salvation. I'll show Laura Lynn my salvation. I'll show Joshua my salvation. I'll show Robert my salvation. I'll show Justin my salvation. All who come to Christ, we're following Jesus. We can rest in his salvation. His plan will be accomplished. He will bear fruit in our life. Even as he leads us through suffering, he's going to lead us through it to glory. He's going to show us his salvation. So we are bearing fruit for God. So January 3rd, Jim Elliot and the four men camped on the beach. And then January 8th, 1958, those five men were speared to death by the Alcas, those who they'd labored for several years to take the gospel to. They were speared to death, and they died on the banks of the Curare River. They left wives, they left young children, they left their very lives. It was worth it. Mere months later, you may know, Elizabeth Elliot walked into that same village, the same murderers who had killed her husband, holding the hand of her 2-year-old daughter, Valerie. And they went and lived among the Alka Indians. And today, because of her, because of another person, Rachel Saint, and others who ministered to the Alkas, there are hundreds of Alkas who follow Jesus now. Their society's been completely changed. They've even changed their name. They're more commonly now known as the Waurani Indians in the Amazon rainforest. So do we want our lives to bear fruit for God? Grace Fellowship, it will be costly to us. But It'll be worth it too. Jesus promises if we lay down our life, we'll find it. We'll find our life in laying down our life. There's no greater joy than laboring with Jesus. It'll be worth it as we bear fruit for God. I'll close with a prayer from Jim Elliot from his journals. He said this, "Father, let me lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my possessions. Lord, help me release the tension of my grasping hand. Open it as Christ was opened to receive the nail of Calvary, that I might be unleashed from all that binds me. God, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." In Jesus' name, amen.